The reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 18 through to chapter 9, verse 1. And you can find it in your Bibles on page, 619. The prophet mourns for the people. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick. Hark the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Then he asked another, and how much do you owe? He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
May my words and our thoughts be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Jeremiah so often gets a bad press. We say to people, don't be such a Jeremiah. He's thought of as the prophet of woe, woe, and thrice woe. Always angry with a recalcitrant people. Even angrier that he's not listened to. As the people of Israel, God's chosen people, disobey God, go their own sweet way, and thoroughly deserve all the calamities which befall them. But this passage is different. Jeremiah shows how much he loves those people, longs for their well-being, and grieves for the calamity which has befallen them. Probably a very severe drought, the scholars think. Not the Babylonian invasion which so preoccupies Jeremiah for so much of the time. His love for them is all the more remarkable because the people spurned him as he condemned people, prophets, priests, and princes, and when later he counseled surrender to Babylon, they imprisoned him and subjected him to all sorts of indignities. But in this passage, one of the most beautiful elegiac poems in the whole of the Old Testament, Jeremiah is being himself, weeping for the people he loves who are suffering, longing for their healing, which of course means not just getting better, but their wholeness, their integrity. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick, he says. Not on his own account, but for his people. Crying out that God no longer seems to be in his own land, that they are deserted. Then there's what must be an insertion by a later editor, most scholars think. I wonder if you spotted it. It's in brackets in our version, and in fact it sticks out like a sore thumb. God seems to ask, why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? Yes, that is what the people have been doing. But it's not what Jeremiah is thinking about in his lament. He's most certainly not saying, serves you right, at least not here. Then comes a heartbreaking and famous verse. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I was fascinated to discover that the harvest and the summer, that way round, were quite distinct seasons in Palestine. The harvest of vegetables and grain lasted from April to June. Summer was the gathering of summer fruits. If the harvest failed, the people might still look forward to the fruits, the figs and the grapes and the olives. But if that all failed, yes, they were staring famine in the face, and there was nothing they could do about it. So Jeremiah is hurting for his people and can see nothing to help. Is there no balm in Gilead? He asks in a phrase which has become part of our language. Now Gilead lay to the east of where Jeremiah lived. There the sun rose, it symbolized hope, and in Gilead grew the herbs and trees and flowers from which balsams were made to supply physicians all over the Eastern world. If that has failed too, then there is no hope. Nothing can restore the health of his poor people. And so the prophet prays for his head to become a spring of water and his eyes a fountain of tears so that he might weep endlessly for his people who are as good as dead. It's a powerful lament from a man of total integrity who can be angry, determined, stubborn, and despairing, but who does all of that because he loves the people before God. He cares deeply about them, and he knows that faithfulness to the God of Israel is the only way to live. Now, it's this integrity which Jesus is talking about in our gospel reading. It's not an easy parable, but listen to it again and imagine Jesus telling this story with a broad grin on his face and the disciples roaring with laughter as they listened. A very rich man had a manager, and the rich man heard that the manager was siphoning off his wealth and lining his own pockets. Boo. So he tackled him about it. Hooray. And really put the wind up him. I've got to get this sorted, said the manager. I'm not going to end up out of work. I'll make sure that when I'm rumbled, I've got plenty of people who owe me one and will take me in. Boo. So the crafty manager summoned all the people who owed money to his boss and did deals with them, fiddling the books so that they thought they'd done well out of it, and the boss got a fair bit of unexpected money back. It really was rather clever. Boo or hooray, depending on whose side you're on, and whether you secretly admire the clever diddling. The boss saw what was going on and said, "My, that's a clever bit of dealing." "Takes one to know one," says Jesus. "Diddlers are far better at dealing with diddlers than the honest and innocent." "Go on," said Jesus. "Kid yourself that you can feather your nest by being dishonest. Then when all the money's gone, let your newfound friends look after you and just see what happens." That bit is actually very tricky. Make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. I can only make sense of it by Jesus saying that with a large dose of heavy sarcasm and a roar of laughter from the disciples. Now, the rich man in our story is not God. He's just a rich man who'd made a lot of money by any means. And he commends his manager for good crisis management, for responding quickly and effectively when there was a problem, and solving it. He doesn't commend his dishonesty, just sees it as par for the course. Then comes the real challenge to the disciples and to us. And I reckon this wipes the smile off their faces. Total integrity means that you are faithful in small things, and so you will also be faithful in the bigger things. Those who fiddle the small things cannot be trusted with big things. Integrity has to run right through us like the words in a stick of rock. And that does challenge us. After all, the office won't miss a couple of envelopes and a pen. Or I could just check my own emails while I'm at work and see how that thingamy I'm after on eBay is getting on. Or go to the loo and read the paper for a bit. Or have a chat round the water cooler before I go for coffee. Or add 20 miles to my travel expenses. Or we have got to be faithful in small things. End of story. But everybody does it is neither excuse nor justification. Our gospel reading ends with a very bold statement. We can't serve both God and wealth. We have to decide on our priorities, and we have to live by that decision. If we have money, we have to decide how to use it well, in a way which honours God from whom all things come, which reflects our integrity. If we have very little, we still have to make decisions. We're still not at the bottom of the heap, because nobody is in God's eyes, we can still be faithful in small things. The story of the unjust steward or manager isn't easy. It's not meant to be. It's part of the sin of the world for which Jeremiah weeps. But it is meant to make us think and to see where we need to change, to get nearer to the faithfulness to which we are all called. Amen.